Well, good morning. So good to be here. We're finishing up a sermon series this morning. We've been going through the book of, we're not doing a verse-by-verse series right now. We're doing that soon. We're going through the Gospel of Mark. But we've been going through a sermon series based on a couple of our core values, bold evangelism and fervent prayer. Okay? Now, I'm thrilled, so thrilled. About the message this morning. And I say that every week, but it's unique in today because, and here's why, the passage of Scripture that we're looking at this morning, Acts chapter 4, I'm not faking this excitement. This is cool. Acts chapter 4, verse 23 through 31, brings together in this one passage of Scripture, really both of the core values that we've been talking about, of bold evangelism and fervent prayer. You're going to hear the word evangelism a lot this morning. Just to clarify, evangel, the good news, evangelism, to share the good news of Jesus with someone. But the title of the message this morning from Acts 4, you can go ahead and turn there if you want. Acts 4, 23 through 31 is a prayer for boldness. A prayer for your boldness. A prayer for my boldness. To kind of get us ready to talk about the main point of this passage that we're looking at this morning, I want to start with just talking about fear for a minute. Fear is a powerful emotion. It controls our lives in many ways. Science speaks to that, as well as the Bible consistently talks about fear and boldness. Fear starts when we're little. I love the story of a mom tucking her son in, her little son, and they're doing their bedtime routine, and the son says to the mom, he says, "Mom, I'm really, really scared tonight. Can you stay in the room with me all night tonight?" And she says to her son, "Oh, I love you, son. I can't, though. I have to sleep with Daddy in his room every night." And the son thinks, and there's a silence, and he says, "That big sissy." but really, if you have kids or if you're around them, that fear starts when you're little. But fear grows with us, and it becomes not about a fear of the dark or a fear of monsters or a fear of little noises outside the window, and it becomes bigger fears relating to people and our friendships and our relationships, and fear for Christians of things like evangelism. Generally, according to the Bible, it seems that fear generally can keep us from doing God's will in our lives. It can control us. There are so many verses on fear. I'm just going to read two. But Joshua 1:9, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Matthew 10:28, Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body and cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Proverbs 29:25, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." Psalm 127, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" And so I went a little beyond two verses there because I was feeling it. I think it's just so big in the Bible, this theme of fear, of do not be afraid to God's people. Fear can generally keep us from doing God's will in our lives. Nod your head if you know that's true. You know that's true. It's true specifically, though, in the area of evangelism. I was reading a Lifeway Christian research article, and the researcher said after interviewing hundreds and hundreds of people, he said, and I quote, "I discovered that fear is the number one barrier to personal evangelism." Again, by evangelism, meaning to share the good news of Christ with someone else. And I continue to quote, he said, "Fears are real and imaginary, small and huge. They have merit and they're unfounded. Fear comes in many shades of colors, bold and subtle." But he gives four types of fears, I want to share them with you, that cripple evangelism in the life of a believer. Number one is rejection. They'll reject me if I share about Christ with them. Another one is loss of relationship, probably a cousin of rejection. Lack of knowledge. I don't know enough to do it. And fear of failure. Fear of failure. So rejection, fear of failure, loss of relationship, lack of knowledge, these are strong fears that we face. Now, before we kind of get to our big idea, one more thing. Fear, it's not just fear that we face. It's fear of our fear. I'll give you an example. I was reading an article from Psychology Today by this guy, Carl Albrecht, and he gives us a bunch of interesting things on fear. I'm going to share them with you real quick. We're going to learn a little bit about fear for a second from science. Definition of fear: an anxious feeling caused by our anticipation of some imagined event or experience. This is he says, a standardized biological reaction. It's the same biological reaction, whether it's fear of dogs, getting turned down for a date, fear about your job, or, and I'm inserting this, of course, fear of evangelism. It's the same standardized biological reaction. And he says in this article, there are five basic kinds of fears. Scientifically, if you really boil it all down, there are five classes of fears, and here they are, as he sees it. Extinction, fear of extinction. And he talks about species and survival, but the point here is fear of death. Fear of heights is a part of this. The second one is fear of mutilation. Again, these are broad categories. Under this would be fear of dogs. Because a dog's, you know, if a dog bites you, you're not going to be extinct. Like, the species is not going to no longer exist, you know. But it might hurt. So fear of mutilation, I guess. Again, this is his article, but the next one, loss of autonomy. Fear of the loss of autonomy. This is where you get fear of intimacy, fear of commitment. Fear of, number four, separation. Fear of separation. That's where you're afraid of social rejection or of abandonment. And the fifth one, he says, is ego death. And here he's talking about the fear of failure. But this is where the fear of public speaking comes from. This is where these types of fears, they all are kind of rooted in these five sort of big, broad category fears. That's what he says. But then he, in this article, he quotes FDR, which it's a great weekend to do that. And he says, FDR has this famous quote, and I'll read it to you. The only thing we have to fear is fear itself. And he says, you know, really, you think about that, it's kind of a weird statement, but he says, actually, science supports that statement. Because he says that fear of fear probably causes more problems in our life than fear itself. It's so interesting, and you'll see where we're going with this in a second, but basically, he says that we're trained from past experiences where we experienced fear or a bad sort of situation. Our body and our mind is trained, and we have these instant reflex reactions to the memory of that fear and not necessarily to a situation where we should be afraid. And so that's why we decline to go be a part of the thing with people, because we're afraid of not necessarily them, but of what happened last time. And so the point, again, is that we're afraid, but we're also afraid of our fear. So this is a problem. We have fear. We have fear of fear. I mean, we're a wreck, and we really are. And we really struggle with fear. We do. And Christians struggle with it as well. The Bible has so much to say about fear. So the question is, that really, the reason I share all that and the reason it is so relevant to the passage we're looking at this morning is the disciples in this passage of Scripture were afraid for real. They were threatened, they were arrested, they were told, do not share the name of Jesus. But they were also afraid of their fear. That's why they're praying, God, give us boldness. We're afraid that our fear will keep us from doing what we want to do, which is to faithfully share the name of Jesus. They're afraid, and they're afraid of their fear. So just get to Acts 4. I want to kind of get you to this passage. Acts 4, 23 through 31. Now, here's what's going on in this story. So in Acts chapter 3, Peter, now Jesus has died on the cross, he's risen from the grave, and he's ascended to heaven, and the disciples are figuring out the early church together. All right, so in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John, they're walking into the temple, And there's this guy there who's begging them to help them with some money. And they say, they look at him, and Peter looks at him, and he says, look at me. And I'm paraphrasing, but we got to get through this quick to get to Acts 4. And he says to him, hey, look at me. I don't have money, but what I do have, I give you. He says, stand up and be well in the name of Jesus. Now, this guy is healed. Now, the text tells us he's been lame for his whole life, and he is 40 years old. This guy has been lame for 40 years. People have been setting him at the gate of the temple for 40 years. Okay? Now, listen. Everyone who goes to the temple knows about this guy. And so he gets healed, and he goes into the temple with Peter and John, and it says he's leaping around praising God. And so in Acts chapter 3, this causes quite a stir. And it becomes quite an occasion for Peter to then preach a sermon. Because everybody comes up, they think Peter healed him and that he has the power to heal. And Peter deflects all of that and says, no, 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 it's only through Jesus. But just a quick time out, like a free, this could be another sermon, but how amazing is this story? I mean, God, they could have healed anyone. God could have put anyone in their path to heal them. There are probably plenty of people that had ailments that needed healing. God so strategically has them heal this man who everyone would know how lame he was and how crippled he was for 40 years. Such that then, it's just such a little glimpse of God's passion for his own glory. I mean, he just strategically chooses this guy such that everyone is like, oh my gosh, we know that guy. God wants sort of to create this scene and this attention such that then Peter and John can share the good news of Christ to a crowd of people. And that's what happens. And I think 2,000 people came to know the Lord that day. It's possible because it says there was 3,000 in Acts 2. And it says in this passage that there are now 5,000 after Peter's sermon. Amazing. Then there's some people who are really upset about it. And it's the temple captain of the guard and the Sadducees. Anyways, they get him arrested. They put him in prison overnight. They threaten him. They have a little trial for him to figure out how they're going to handle him. And they threaten him two times and they say, do not speak about Jesus anymore. And Peter and John, they get out of prison and they go straight to their friends. And that's where our passage picks up this morning. So they're afraid. They're afraid they have been threatened severely about their faith and about not sharing the name of Jesus in Jerusalem. Any human being would be afraid. They know this is life or death. This is imprisonment or freedom. And so what do? How do they handle their fear? Here's the question. How did the early Christians, the first disciples, as we see in the book of Acts, how did they handle fear when it comes to sharing your faith? We have fear. How did they handle it? They had it too. And that's what we see in this passage. That's the big idea. We see that they faced their fear of evangelism with truth-filled and fervent prayer. They didn't try to overpower their fear, conquer fear, ignore fear. They didn't try to outsmart their fear. Oh, let me just psychologically analyze this and figure out what the information of these emotions is telling me. Those are all very helpful. I mean, that's good. But what did they lean on? They leaned on God. They fervently prayed a truth-filled prayer together, and that's our passage. So look with me at Acts 4. I'm going to read this and pray, and we're going to get into our 3 points this morning. But Acts chapter 4, 23 through 31. Let's read this together. I'll read it to you. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you this morning for this passage of Scripture before us, and we thank you for gathering us here to learn and to grow together as we consider your word. Oh God, we pray that you would help us with boldness. Make their prayer our prayer today, not for only today, but every day. Help us, Lord, to be followers of your Son, Jesus Christ, in the way that Peter and John were. God, help us, Lord, help us to grow in Christ, to grow in bold evangelism and in fervent prayer. Help me, Lord, to share faithfully your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're talking about fear and what the response to it should be, especially in regards to evangelism. So the big idea is that we need to face our fear of evangelism through truth-filled and fervent prayer. That's what we're going to see this morning. You know, we looked at a prayer last week, Matthew 6. We looked at the Lord's Prayer, his famous model prayer for his disciples. Hallowed be your name in heaven, your kingdom come, your will be done. We looked at it, we analyzed it. This is a prayer this morning as well. Almost all of that passage I just read to you was their prayer. So if we study it, we see, I mean, here's just some facts. It's in the English translation, it's 149 words. It takes you 1 minute to read it out loud, to read this prayer. It's 11% adoration. Oh God, you're sovereign, you're creator, adoring God, adoration. It's 60% taking time to relate what's going on in our life with God's word in the Old Testament. 60% putting a firm foundation under their feet from God's word. 11% adoration, 60% that thing, and then 29% petition, asking God, God, help us out in this situation. So that's what we have here. Now, just, I mean, the obvious thing that we should see here, too, is that their very first response, when they get back and their friends are there and they tell them, the very first response of the believers in the early church is to pray, is to together in unity to pray, and to pray a prayer like this one. And so what I want to show you this morning is 3 points, basically, and it's just, these are, you could kind of organize them this way, 3 gains of truth-filled, fervent prayer. 3 gains. And the first one is gain a firm footing. I'm going to give you all of them now if you're following and filling the blanks. Gain a firm footing from verses 23 to 28. The second one, gain a hopeful perspective. And the third one, gain spirit empowerment. Gain spirit empowerment. So we're looking at 3 gains. Ready? All right. Ready, set, go. The first one, gain a firm footing. Gain a firm footing in your prayer. You're being threatened. You're afraid. The mission is being opposed. You're being persecuted. Your feet are not firmly rooted. And you in your prayer can gain a firm footing in hard times by recounting God's sovereignty in Jesus, through Jesus. We can do this. I mean, this is amazing. Particularly recounting God's sovereignty in creation and in his salvation. And you do that. You recount it like an accountant. You count it. You look at it. You analyze it. You think about it. You apply it to your life, and it gives you a firm footing. Let me just read to you from 23 and 24. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. I've heard it said, the quote by Robert Louis Stevenson, it says, keep your fears to yourself, but share your courage with others. Not true. Not good advice. These Christians set this great example. They go right to their friends, to their partners in the gospel. Now, just, I mean, a side note, you know, there were 5,000 Christians at this time. They didn't go to all 5,000. They went to their specific brothers and sisters, the ones that they were doing life with, the ones that they were, as the text says, friends with. And they shared what's going on. Now, why did they do this? Because they were afraid. Because they were afraid for themselves, also for them, knowing that, hey, they're partners in the gospel. That's not just my prayer team, that's my mission team. And they're going to be doing this too, and they need to know about this threat. And so it's just amazing. They have this time of prayer. That's a way to gain a firm footing, to pray together about this. Their first response was that. But look at how they prayed. Look at how they prayed. What does it say in verse 24? Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Just think about that. Here they are, they're afraid. The mission is being opposed. They've been threatened. What's the precious attribute of God that is first off their lips? The sovereignty of the Lord. His total control. The Greek word here is the word despota. It's a rare word. It's not normally really used to describe God as our Lord, but it is a few times in the scriptures. But listen, it describes total and powerful and independent control. And it's just, that's their thought at this moment. God, you are totally sovereign. That's how you start a prayer when you have, when your feet need to be firmly rooted. You shine the light on God's sovereignty. And you say, well, how are they doing that? Well, they talk about God as creator, but then they talk about, there's this weird thing. It's not weird, but it's just unique in the sense that they quote from Psalm 2. So look there at the passage. It says, Sovereign Lord, verse 24, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Then it says, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. So look at what he's doing here, okay? If you're looking at the Bible, you'll see it. If not, just look at me, I'll explain it. He quotes, or they, in this prayer that they all prayed together, they quote from Psalm 2, all right? Book of Psalms, middle of your Bible. They quote from Psalm 2. David wrote it 1,000 years before they're praying this prayer, okay? And they talk about, in Psalm 2, David was writing about the Gentiles gathering, the kings gathering. Basically, it's this scene of all of these people opposing the king and his anointed. Now, they're applying that to what happened in Jerusalem with Jesus. If you don't believe me, you keep reading. So look at verse 27. It says, for truly in this city were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Do you see? Okay, look. This is like huge. They're saying 1,000 years earlier, David wrote in Psalm 2 about this, that the Gentiles opposing and the peoples, meaning the people of Israel, opposing this anointed Messiah king that would come through David. And they're saying, oh, that's Jesus. And those opponents, that's Herod. Those kings, that's Herod. Those Gentiles, that's these Gentiles. Those people, that's the people of Israel that opposed Jesus. They're saying, that's what just happened. Basically, they're saying, God, 1,000 years before you talked about this, and now it has specifically been fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And they stand back and they say, Sovereign Lord, amazing how sovereign you are, Lord. That's why verse 27 is there. That's kind of a continuation of Sovereign Lord. They say, for truly in this city, they say 1,000 years later in Jerusalem, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, with Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So you can see what they're saying. They're saying, we believe that the people who arrested and crucified and opposed the Lord Jesus Christ are the people that were talked about 1,000 years before in Psalm 2. And they're saying, we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the anointed one, the king, the Messiah who will come from David, who will deliver his people from 1,000 years before in Psalm 2. And we believe, God, you by your hand have sovereignly orchestrated and predestined all of these things to happen. They're just starting their prayer off with that. How's that? The early disciples loved the sovereignty of God because they were going through hard things. They were being threatened. Their mission was being opposed. And it was important and precious to them to reflect on God's total control over their lives and over creation. This is not just vague sovereignty talk. Like, oh, I know this is tough, but God's sovereign. It's not at all that. It's not vague at all. They're talking about God's sovereignty in salvation. They're talking about specific fulfilled prophecy and kings that we didn't know the name of them, but now we do. Herod, Pontius Pilate. You know, that, it's so specific and concrete. This is not vague. Well, God's sovereign. God's sovereign. It's not what's going on here. They are recounting the objective sovereignty of God over all things in the beginning of their prayer. And now they'll apply it to their situation subjectively. But first, recounting the sovereignty of God through Jesus. So, what would it look like to kind of pray like this? It would be like this. God, you are sovereign. God, you are so sovereign. I mean, you're in control. You like, had hundreds of prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament, thousands of years before he came, and all of them were fulfilled in this one person. And God, you orchestrated so many things such that all of them would come through in this one man, Christ Jesus. And God, I just stand back, and even if I was a doubter or a skeptic, I'd have to acknowledge there's a hand on this plan. Someone is orchestrating this amazing unfolding story. And God, you're sovereign. God, you're sovereign. And I believe that about you, God. And I'm in a tough situation. And in this situation, I still believe that about you, God, that you're sovereign. And that the God who is sovereign in those things is sovereign in my life and in these things too. And that's what it looks like to gain a firm footing in prayer by recounting God's sovereignty in Jesus. So let's look at the second one. To gain a hopeful perspective by linking persecution to Jesus. So look at verse 29. This is a quick one. Look at verse 29. So they praise God, their adoration of his sovereignty and him as creator. They talk about this fulfillment of Psalm 2 happening with Jesus, and then they apply it to themselves. Verse 29 is what that's all about. Look at it. It says, and now, so not then, not 1,000 years ago, not even 10 years ago maybe, or 1 year ago for them, 2 months ago, not then, he says, and they say, and now. Now, right now, for us as disciples, they say, now, our situation. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. The point here, again, three gains of truth-filled and fervent prayer. Now, I hope you saw how truth-filled it is. I mean, they quoted Psalm 2. I mean, it's 60% scripture. But truth-filled, fervent prayer. So here, we gain a hopeful perspective by linking our persecution to Jesus. Let me ask you a question. What's the link? What's the connection? Like, it's great to pray and talk about God's sovereignty and talk about, hey, God was sovereign and what happened with Jesus and the cross and the resurrection and all of that fulfilled Psalm 2,000 years before. That's fine. What's the connection to their suffering? Why are they so confident that it's connected? Why isn't it in the same prayer? What's the connection? What's the link? That's what they're doing. They're linking their persecution to Jesus. The answer is that the early disciples very much linked their persecution to the persecution of Jesus, namely because Jesus told them they would be persecuted just like he was for following him. He predicted it. Not only that, but they don't just link their persecution to Jesus. When you're a Christian, you link everything to Jesus. You're so identified and wrapped your life around Christ that it's all about Jesus. And so as you're going through things, you're constantly thinking about Christ. And that's what they're doing. This is on very solid biblical ground. John 15. Jesus says to his disciples, "Remember the word that I said to you. A servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. All these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." Jesus predicted it. It's linked. It's connected. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul said it. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted." Just a chapter or two later in Acts 5, they get arrested again. And listen to this little verse here. "And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak the name of Jesus and let them go." Listen to verse 41. "Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." It's linked, it's connected, and they love it that it's connected. We're so identified with Christ. We get to suffer for following him. We get to suffer like he did. I know that's crazy. 1 Peter 4, we studied this. "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." And so that's the link. The link is a biblical connection, is that followers of Christ go through the same stuff that Christ went through. Not only does it make sense because that's your team and you're wearing the jersey and you're a follower of him, but it also makes sense because Christ predicted it, that it would happen. How does that give you a hopeful perspective? Again, that's our point. Gain a hopeful perspective by linking persecution to Jesus. You say, how? How not? How you realize that the persecution you're going through is not random, that it's not a sign that you're losing, or that God's sort of left the car unmanned. He's sort of stepped away from the wheel of your life. You realize, no, this is a part of God's sovereign plan. This is, God is using this. Jesus predicted this, and this is happening under his control. And that gives you great hope. It gives you great hope that God's going to use it and use you in it. It's also hopeful because you can pray. Because you can have a relationship with God in the midst of it. It's hopeful because God doesn't leave us to go through it alone, but says, "Go through it with me." That gets into our third point. But look, that's hopeful. And I just want to say, you know, whatever you think about Jesus and whatever you think about the Bible and Christianity, I would submit to you that Christianity is by far the most compelling worldview when it comes to giving an answer to the why question for the hard things we go through in life and giving hope to them. It's amazing. So, three gains of a truth-filled and fervent prayer: a firm footing, a hopeful perspective. And now third, and our last point, gain spiritual empowerment by asking God for boldness about Jesus. So here's the petition, the request of their prayer. Verse 29. We'll go back where we were. "And now look, Lord, upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They're asking for boldness. Now, I want you to notice something about this. They're afraid of their fear. They're afraid that their fear would keep them from continuing to speak boldly. They say, God, help us continue to speak boldly. And it says, what does it say? As you, God, continue to do these miracles, to heal people, to do signs and wonders. Here's the point. Particularly in the very, very early church, God did a lot of signs and wonders. The Bible was being written at that time. Apostles were going around giving eyewitness testimony about Jesus. It was very important, more important even than it is today. It was very important then in the early church that there be an authentication. This man is telling the truth. And the authentication was a sign. So like a true prophet can heal somebody and you're like, man, let's listen to him. He just healed that guy. And so they're saying, God, as you're doing these signs and wonders, as you are going before us and you're healing people, you are orchestrating and strategically healing the most strategic person you could possibly heal at the temple gate. You're going to do that, God. We know you're going to keep doing that, especially as we're establishing the first church. They're like, God, they're afraid they won't do their part. God's going to do his part. They're afraid that they won't continue in boldness. And that's their prayer. Lord, look at their threats. Grant us, your servants, to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And so as all these authenticating and sort of proving things are happening, you know, and we kind of do that today. I mean, no one here that I know of has the ability to just, heal someone that has been lame for 40 years. Not that I don't believe that those types of healings can happen, but it's certainly not normal, as normal as it was then. But listen, we do things in an effort to sort of bring authentication to the gospel and to the word of God. We love our neighbor. We serve as mentors at Lamp Middle School or at Ligon Middle School. See, I call it Lamp Middle School. And, we do all these things. God orchestrates things. He makes things happen right before our eyes. He's doing much more than we realize he's doing. And the big question is, as he's doing his part and he's working and bringing about authenticating type of situations, are we being bold and bringing the gospel into that and proclaiming the word? And we got to pray for that. We're afraid. We need God's help in that. The disciples were afraid. Being filled with the Spirit. Look at verse 31. Here's the answer to their prayer. Their prayer was answered right here. Whatever we say about prayer, I do want you to realize this prayer takes 1 minute to read out loud. And the prayer shook the house, and God answered it. So if you feel like you have to pray for 2 hours to be faithful or something, just read this and be encouraged. It takes a minute to read it. It says, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, this isn't talking about probably being filled with the Holy Spirit for the very first time. We know, Peter, that happened in Acts chapter 2. This is not talking about the initial indwelling of the Holy Spirit in their life. This is talking about experiencing the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And that God, that they needed God to control them, to take over them, to influence them, to give them the boldness that was not in them. They needed it from God. And hence the fervency. And they're asking, God, we don't have what it takes to be not afraid, to be bold in evangelism. We just simply don't. And so we lay out this truth-filled, recounting your sovereignty, faithful and fervent prayer to you, begging you, God, that you help us be faithful in the work that you're doing around us. Amazing. And so kind of back to the top, how do we deal with fear? How do we deal with our fears in regards to evangelism? I mean, and all we can do this morning is ask the question, how did they? Because the book of Acts, I mean, it's just telling us what the early church did. It's not like the book of Romans where it's telling, and every verse is telling us what we should do, but it certainly is giving us an example to follow. And so the question that I want us to answer this morning is, we think about how do we deal with our fear about evangelism? Go to the text and look, how did they? And you see in verse 31, it worked. It worked. And so we want to do it the same way. We want to face our fear of evangelism through truth-filled and fervent prayer. It will be great gain for us, a firm footing, a hopeful perspective, and spirit empowerment. So as we close, that's our last point. And that kind of brings Acts 4 to a close. But we are finishing up this sermon series. And so what I want to do right now, I spent some time this week just thinking over all the sermons that we've done together in this bold evangelism and fervent prayer time. And I just spent some time thinking and praying and just kind of what really was the things that, at least for me, I feel like are the things we need to really take home with us. And so I'm going to share with you some closing applications of the entire series, and I just have 27 of them, so... Oh, did y'all think I was joking? No, I have 6. And first of all, and this comes from our first sermon, but it's this. Growth in evangelism and prayer, it's not just about doing something. It's about being someone. And that's just so important. This is not a do evangelism and do prayer sermon series. This is a be healthy series. This is a Be Like Christ series. If it's not about that, then why are we talking about it? Because it's all about being like Christ. So just remember that. Number 2, coming from that first sermon as well, Colossians 2. 4 words. So walk in Him. That's Paul's strategy for spiritual growth. So walk in Jesus. Be sure you seek to grow in evangelism and prayer by the gospel of Jesus and not according to legalism, which will tire you out, you'll be exhausted, and it won't work. So walk in Christ. If your strategy for becoming more mature as a Christian goes beyond or excludes Jesus in any way, it's not going to work. Number 3. And this is from Romans 1:16. Pastor Dan preached on this passage, and I would just say this. Aspire to be like Paul and like the famous missionary Adoniram Judson by focusing on the gospel, which is the power of God to save all who believe. As we were singing this morning, in this third one here that you have, really, the point there is it's all about the message, not the messenger. It's all about the gospel. It's all about God's message of good news in Christ. That's where the power is to save people. As we were singing this morning, and David read Psalm 40, and it talks about, He lifted me up from a miry pit and put my feet on solid ground. As we were singing that, I began to cry. And the reason is, and this happens to me sometimes, when I was in high school, I was not walking with the Lord. And I don't remember very much. It's kind of like all the stuff that happens like on the other side of the Berlin Wall, and occasionally something kind of comes through the wall and I remember it. So just because of a lot of sin in my life. And we're reading Psalm 40 and something came through the wall. And I just remembered, you know, when I was in high school, just one summer, I think it was the summer of my sophomore year, I went to this Christian camp in North Carolina, and I was a junior counselor in a cabin full of kids. And the counselor had like night off, counselor night off. And I was like the cabin counselor. And I mean, I wasn't walking with Christ in high school, but I was like claiming to be a Christian. And I was at a Christian camp, so I was kind of doing my thing. And the guy said, I have my counselor night off. You lead devotions. Like, great. So I just remember me and a bunch of kids and with flashlights. And I turned to Psalm 40. I just remembered this morning. And I read Psalm 40. And we talked about it. You know, that he's lifted us out of the miry pit and put our feet on solid ground. And to the best of my ability, as someone who knew very little Bible and was not living it out that greatly in my life myself, particularly back home in Florida, I tried to explain to these young kids the gospel of Jesus and how Psalm 40 was kind of about that. And I remember this kid was like, can I become a Christian right now? And I was like, let me call the counselor. He's on his night off. I'm not authorized to help you with that. No, but flashlights, reading Psalm 40. And I was like, I guess so. And I led this kid to Christ. I mean, God led him to Christ. I just was able to be used. I mean, I'm so lame at this time in my life. And yet God used me. Because it's about the message. It's not about the messenger. And we were just able to get to Psalm 40 and get to the gospel, and God saved this guy. And I remember that he was from Raleigh. And a lot of times when I when we talk about the vision for our church, I tell people we had no ties to Raleigh. We just sort of came here because we felt God calling us here. And I just realized this morning, man, the first person I ever had the chance to share the gospel with and lead to Christ was a little kid from Raleigh. It's just amazing. You know, and the point again here from Romans 1:16, it's about the gospel, the power of God to save. Ephesians 3, the fourth one. We had the sermon on called to evangelism. And just remembering from this that evangelism is seeking to enrich the lives of those around us with the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's just right from that passage. Remember that. Number five, from last week's sermon, Matthew 6. Let the order of Jesus' model prayer shape your prayer life, that you would focus on God's glory first, and then once you've done that, you have the clarity and sanity to focus on your needs. Number six, and this is from the sermon this morning, from Acts 4. Face the fear of evangelism by praying truth-filled and fervent prayers for Holy Spirit boldness. And so that's the end of our series. That's bold evangelism and fervent prayer. And so we're going to sing a song and close, and we're going to do this refrigerator thing. And let me just explain that to you. At the beginning of the sermon series, we passed out orange and blue magnets to everyone that was here. And if you weren't here or you lost yours, we have more today right there. But here's what we did. We said, look, we want everyone to decide to take two steps of concrete application in the area of bold evangelism and fervent prayer. And we said, wouldn't it be amazing if everyone did that? That would. I mean, this is not like, you know, control factor here, but wouldn't it be amazing if all of us together said, you know what, let's not just be hearers of the word, let's be doers of the word. And let's write down some concrete things that we're going to do. And let's put them on this magnet, and let's put them on this big refrigerator. Because in our lives, the things that don't matter, they're written in notebooks or they go in drawers and you don't see them very often. The things that do matter, they go on our fridge, like our calendar, like, you know, a picture of your family or whatever. And so we're saying, hey, let's make this really matter. Let's write down some concrete steps. Let's put them on this fridge together. And just the amazing thought of, man, wouldn't it be cool to just look at this fridge covered with blue and orange magnets, all of those sort of symbolizing the people of our church all together at the same time taking concrete steps together in these areas of prayer and evangelism. So I hope you've been kind of tracking with us and following along as we've been going through this series. If you haven't, if you're new here, don't feel any pressure at all. Don't feel like you have to like conjure up something in the spur of the moment and just to be a part of this. During this next song, after I pray and we start singing, I want to ask you to bring your magnet and put it on the fridge. So you don't have to do it all solemn, you know, like, you can have fun, you know, it can just be like, it's an upbeat song in Christ alone. So just bring your magnet up And one thing we're going to do is we're going to like look, take them all off the fridge and type them up and put them out for everyone in an email on the city so you can kind of see, wow, these are all the things that we're all doing together. You don't have to put your name on it. You can if you want to, if you want some like extra accountability. But I just want to encourage you to do that. And let me give you a couple of examples, because our pastors and our small group leaders, they already went at our members meeting. They put their magnets up. I think some of them forgot, which is why we don't have very many up there. But let me just give you some examples so you kind of know what we're looking for, just in case you're filling one out right now, or you will be at this table if you need to. Here's some examples. Josh, he put his name, so I'm just going to read it. Josh said, start a Bible study or have coffee with someone in order to share about Jesus with them. And he also put, attend the training on Saturday morning about evangelism. That was announced this morning. So we'll put that, you know, right there for Josh. Here's another one. To begin praying with my family. This is an orange one for prayer. To begin praying with my family and my wife daily, not just praying for the food. All right. So there's another one. And there's two more. To show love and hospitality for someone who does not know Jesus through preparing them a meal and sharing about the gospel with them. And another one, I think this is Dan. You put your name. Cynthia and Big Mike over for dinner. Dan, that's not a complete sentence, but we'll still pray for that. But they don't have to be complete sentences. But let's just have fun with it. Just if you want, during this next song, as the band, you guys can go ahead and come up. I know they're going to put their magnet on there as they come up to get ready to lead us. And let me just close in prayer, and we'll sing together. Bow with me. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to grow together as a church, and help us, Lord, to not just sort of aspire to these steps of action, but to really do them. And God, we love you so much. We thank you for Christ and for the gospel. We thank you that someone somewhere along the line fervently prayed for us and was bold in sharing the gospel with us, that we might know you. And I just pray, God, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, that they'd hear all this good news that we're talking about and not wait any longer, but turn from sin to you by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.